Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. We're trying to record this, so if you ask questions, they better be good ones. That's what. No particular reason I was staring you down, Nikki, but it's just something we're going to try for some people who can't be in the class, but were interested. So we'll see how it turns out. But I'll try to talk into the microphone. So just as we are getting settled in, we will keep this kind of short today because of the fellowship meal. Fellowship meal, not a potluck. We know that by now. So let me just pray and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for just the break in the rain that we've had. And we thank you how it lifts our spirits and how it lifts our thoughts to you. Lord, we thank you for this Advent season. May we be filled with expectation of your Son's coming. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So this is a class on eschatology. We started it last week. And I'll start with a quote. Class on eschatology, so the last things, the doctrine of the last things. And it links very well with the season of Advent, which we are in, third Sunday, third week of it. And Advent is all about the Lord's coming and expecting his coming. So I make this point repeatedly, and I'll keep making it just because we need to have it in our minds. But I came across this quote very last minute that I thought was a nice one. And it's this. It's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, martyred. Interesting fella. We could talk a lot about him sometime. But he said this at one place. Our whole life is Advent, a time of waiting for the ultimate, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Which is a nice introduction to this class on eschatology, because that's one of the last things. That is the where things are going, is a new heavens and a new earth. So I mentioned last time that there are a lot of terms that will be coming up in this class, like eschatology itself, which just means the last things, study of the last things. Not as many fancy theological words today, but if you want, I can come up with some. But last week, we were just getting introduced to the whole subject and kind of getting oriented to it. And what we focused on was the big picture of the Bible. And so that's really, I was summarizing it under four headings: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. I don't think I need to really review that a whole lot. You understand creation and fall, Genesis 1 through 3. Redemption, beginning in Genesis 3 with the promise of the seed of the woman who'll crush the serpent's head. And that gets worked out throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's all leading towards Revelation 21, 22, new heavens and a new earth. Just important that we get that big picture in mind and have that clear, because number one, that's all stuff we can agree on here. And I indicated this last time, and it'll just come up periodically as we have this series. There are lots of fine details where Christians have different opinions. I have my opinions, and you, maybe you've studied this and have opinions. I know some of you do. But some of you maybe have never really thought about it or studied it in depth at all, and that's fine too. But important that we just start with the core stuff that is very clear in Scripture that we all can agree on. And then we gradually work our way drilling down into the details. So that was the big picture. That was really what we wrapped up with last time. And today I want to start to narrow the focus a bit on some of the main things that really comprise the last things. So obviously creation, fall, the history of redemption, a lot of that's in the, most of that's in the past, you know, the, God's work of redemption is still ongoing, but the work of Christ, you know, a lot of that's in the past, although that's still ongoing as well. But now I want to start talking about, you know, what's yet to come. What are some of the main things of the last things? That sounded weird, but and so for today, well, I would say we'll focus on these four things today. There's no way we're going to get through all four of them, but four key things as we talk about the last things. First one, and several of these came up last week. First one is the return of Christ, right? His second coming, his advent, and that's what we've been hammering on a lot in Advent season and so on. So, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, right? Dead are going to be raised. And the judgment, God's, you know, the day of judgment, God's judgment seat. And then what theologians call the final state, you know, where do things finally end up? And that's really the idea of a new heavens and a new earth or a new creation. So a lot of those we touched on last week, and we'll start focusing on those issues for the next, I don't know, well, today and probably another, at least one more class session. And eventually we'll work towards, you know, the more detailed stuff from there. But, you know, we keep kind of narrowing things down. So, and I should say that we're getting really just a first discussion of these things today, because a lot of these subjects will cycle back around. Just the further you get in studying these things, then more questions come up, and you have to go back and revisit things about, you know, more details about the return of Jesus or the resurrection and so on. So I have this in my notes as, you know, Return of Christ, Part 1. So that's my way of saying we'll get back to it in a future class session, but if the Lord doesn't return first and this whole class becomes moot. What are you saying about this class? No, it's true. The return of Jesus would be better than anything this class could present to you. So I can admit that. So, all right. Okay, so this is all probably, for all of us here, you would think, well, of course, everybody knows this. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus. That's, you know, one of those things that's an article of our faith. And yeah, in this classroom, we all accept that, we believe that. I think it's worth just pausing and trying to ponder the question of, well, but what do unbelievers think of that? Or non-Christians who, you know, as they learn about the Christian faith, how would this concept come across to them? That is an actual discussion question there, if anybody wants to venture into it.
I think they think it sounds crazy.
Sounds crazy.
I'd say it's like benign to an extent, because that Jesus is always shown as this, like, oh, he's a good teacher and a good example. So him coming back is like, what's the big deal of that? He's not a God. He's not the Lord. He's just a good teacher.
Well, there was a rock and roll song back in the Pleistocene era that had the line that God's a coming, he ought to be here by then. I think a lot of them think this can't be true, because if it was true, he'd be here by now.
That wasn't the lyric I was expecting, but old music lyrics are one of my love languages, just so you all know. I was quoting Jimi Hendrix some weeks ago. For those of you who know Jimi Hendrix, and I've done, I would have to catalog all the song lyrics I have slipped in. But
I think non-believers are looking for an apocalyptic type ending to the world, where everybody is gone.
That's big in sort of pop culture, yeah. Right? You know,
and if you look at the global warming, man-made global warming, I think they're veering, since they don't have anything to believe in, they're veering towards, we're going to destroy the earth instead of God.
Yeah, you know, we're familiar with this of, you know, we're ruining the planet and, you know, got to do something about that. And then in you know, pop culture, you know, some apocalypse happens and then it's all zombies left and, you know, all that kind of thing. So I mean, that's a real common theme in movies, books, and so on. It's all gonna end in a big bang of some sort. You know, it all started with a big bang, and it's all gonna come crashing down with a big bang, or you know, thermonuclear war, or whatever. I think people would have different responses. I think non-Christians would have different responses, but those are all ones that I think are very plausible, ones we can easily imagine. I mean, some would be just sort of like, and I think a lot of people, a lot of non-Christians would just be like, what are you talking about? You know, you're waiting for somebody to come to return. Why? Why is that important? Why should I care? Or it might just be, well, you know, Jesus was nice the first time he came around, so I guess it'll be nice to for him to show up and tell us to keep being good people or whatever. I think it's just good to pause with some of these doctrines and just ask, how would a non-Christian hear this? And I really think that's one that probably for non-Christians actually is the most sort of disorienting, because they get the idea of a resurrection. Somebody was dead, they came back to life. They may not believe it, but at least it's like, conceptually, I understand what that means. But somebody was here, then he was gone, although he's still here through spiritually, you know, he hasn't really left, but he's coming back. Conceptually, that's a hard thing. I think it's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, let alone non-Christians. So, so I just wanted to throw that out there. Like I said, we'll talk some about the return of Christ today, but we will cycle back around to it eventually, because as we get into more detail, then you get into specific questions of, all right, well, in what sequence do things happen? You know, when does Jesus return in relation to other, you know, future events and occurrences and so on? Let's just start out by thinking of some of the biblical basis for this idea. And I know you all accept this, but still it's good to see it in the Bible. And it's really all throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in his parables, he tells these parables of the parable of the talents. You know, a guy entrusts wealth to his servants, and then he goes away, and he expects them to be busy with, you know, using those talents, putting them to work, and so on. But he eventually comes back, and then there's an accounting that takes place. Now, that's not a systematic theology lecture of eschatology there, but it's a picture, right, of what we're talking about. Jesus is the master in that parable, right? And he's the one who gives us gifts. He entrusts us with things, and he does expect us to use them. And he will be asking about it when he returns. So the parable of the talents is one. He has all these parables of, you know, a king going off and coming back. Or the parable of the 10 virgins, right? There are these virgins, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 are wise, and they had oil in their lamps. Sorry. Some of you know that song. Yeah, Elias is just... And 5 are foolish, don't bring any oil, and so then they're left out when the bridegroom comes back. And it's, again, this idea of we're waiting for someone to show up. In the parables, kind of these picturesque passages. And then Jesus teaches about it explicitly, especially in passages like Matthew 24. It's, you know, his last week. And you know the scene, even if you don't know this chapter and verse and chapter number. But Jesus and his disciples are walking around, and the disciples are like, wow, look at this temple and the buildings. And Jesus says, it's going to all get flattened. And thanks for, you know, raining on that conversation, Jesus. He does that all the time. But then they're curious, like, when's this going to happen? And what are the signs of your coming in the end of the age? And we will look at that passage in more detail because it's very important for this whole study of eschatology. But he delves into some of that stuff. Doesn't say all there is to say about it, but he talks about, you know, the coming of the Son of Man and the destruction that he's talking about, and tribulations and woes and all that sort of thing. So that's a passage where he's very explicitly teaching about, you know, his return, among other things. And he makes the point elsewhere as he's teaching the disciples. You read Paul's letters, it's all over the place. And hopefully you picked up, as we studied 1 Thessalonians, time and time again, Paul refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I boasted on Bob, he taught me this, that at the end of every chapter in that book, there's some reference to it. You know, sometimes it's real quick, sometimes it's very long. At the end of chapter 4, it's a long discussion. That was cool. So in 1 Thessalonians, it's a, you know, that theme is throughout the letter, but it comes up in other chapters, other books as well. So Paul's letters, the book of Revelation, it talks about, you know, it's talking about Jesus returning. There's a lot going on there. That's another book we'll have to spend a lot of time with. But that, you know, very sort of a brief survey of, you know, the various places the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus. So we can take it as, you know, established that this is what the Bible says. And it's what we find reflected in the churches, you know, the ancient creeds and confessions of faith and so on. So, you know, here we use the Apostles' Creed, we use the Nicene Creed, and both of those talk about, you know, he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. The Nicene Creed says he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. So the ancient creeds confess this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is kind of our specifically Presbyterian statement of faith, has a chapter and talks about, you know, Christ shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. There's not a lot of detail given in the ancient creeds. I mean, they just say he's coming again to judge. And even in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for all the detail that it has about all sorts of stuff, it's fairly minimal when it talks about the return of Jesus. And I think there's wisdom in that, because creeds and confessions are meant to unite God's people. And so, you know, they're consensus documents. These are things that we can all come together and affirm. And we're just not going to focus on, you know, the fine details where opinions differ. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, and that's what I'm trying to do in this class, is to, you know, chiefly focus on the main stuff and then convince you of the particular features of my own beliefs. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, opinions can differ on the details. So, you know, we don't put that in our main creeds and confessions because those are meant to unite us. Okay, now what else can we say about the return of Jesus even before we, you know, get into all the details? Scripture talks about it, and this is terminology that became, I think it was really 20th century, might have been 19th century, theologians to sort of fill out the idea of the return of Christ talked about it as personal, visible, bodily, and glorious. Those were the kind of key terms that I was taught in seminary, so that's what I'm giving you. What does that mean? Christ's return is going to be personal. That means he's coming in person. He's not sending, you know, a messenger, an envoy, because he's done that. You think of Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. That's the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. You remember that one? Where are we at here? Matthew 21, starting verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who had planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Again, this idea of, you know, the master went away. Eventually he's going to come back. But when the season for fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." That's not logical, just for the record. I mean, that's self-deception there. Yeah, who in their right mind would think this way? But sin is deceptive, and it twists the way we think. And they took him, the son, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, his listeners, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons." And then Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm talking about y'all." That's a paraphrase there. That's the cotton patch paraphrase. Mm-hmm. Y'all. What's the point? The point is, you know, the master has sent, you know, messenger after messenger after messenger looking for fruit. And even when, you know, those messengers were getting mistreated, he kept sending them. And finally, he sends the ultimate messenger, his son. Well, his son gets killed as well. So eventually the master is going to show up and bring things down. So the master is going to show up personally because, you know, sending all of his messengers, even sending his own son, doesn't produce the result that is desired. So it's a personal, you know, it's like the time of sending messengers is over. And that's part of the teaching of eschatology, of the end times, is that eventually the Son returns. He did come already, but he will return again. And at that point, that's it. Because he's showing up personally, and he's going to take matters into his own hands. And so it's a personal coming. It's not through a representative anymore. It will be visible, so that means it will be obvious when the Lord returns. And this is not the sort of thing that, you know how it is. Sometimes you will debate about, you know, well, maybe, I'm not quite sure how to interpret this or that. You know, this happened in my life, and I think maybe God was trying to tell me this, or maybe he's trying to tell me that. I'm not sure. What do you think? And there's not going to be that kind of ambiguity when Christ returns. Like, you know, well, I think God returned, but not quite sure. Yeah. You will know. this is in Matthew 24, one of these passages we will spend a lot of time with. He says to his disciples, "So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It will be obvious. It's not the sort of thing where people will stand around kind of debating, you know, "Well, I think he sort of showed up," and "No, I don't think so." It will be totally clear at that point. So his coming, it will be personal, visible, and it will be bodily. He will come in his resurrected physical body. And that's important, because it tells us something about what the next age will be like, the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a physical existence. I know I go off on this from time to time, but it's probably been a while, so we're probably due for me to go off on it. You know, there have been all sorts of schools of thought over the years, that, and in antiquity and today as well, that you kind of hyper-spiritualize everything. Like, it's all about, you know, our soul and kind of our inner spirit, and sort of what you do with the body doesn't really matter. You know, and this, you see this kind of thinking in the church throughout the ages. It's what sort of drove the monastic movement of, you know, you got to beat up on yourself, and you got to be ascetic and deny all these, you know, worldly pleasures because it's bad for your soul, and it's really all about the soul. Well, I mean, you do need to deny yourself, and there's no question about that. But that doesn't mean the Lord designed the human body. It means He likes it. You know, it's a good thing. And yeah, there are problems with it now as a result of the fall, and we die. And you know, so we have those sorts of things that need to be dealt with as part of the process of redemption. But God wanted us to have a physical existence. That will continue in the age to come, because in a way, Jesus is already there. That's really the Bible's perspective, is Jesus has already entered into the resurrection age. We're all looking, we're kind of getting a glimpse into it, and that's, it's amazing when, you know, the curtains kind of part and we can see a little bit of that. That's where we're heading. You know, that does have implications for how we should treat our bodies now and how we should treat the physical world now. You know, it's much more significant than we realize. And this is part of the problem, you know, with a mindset that it's like, well, it's all about what's inside. It's all about your spirit. It's not so much what you do with your body, because that can go in different directions. It can go in the monastic direction of, you know, I'm flailing myself to, you know, because Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave. So I'm really physically going to beat my body because, you know, that will help me with my sin problem. Not really, but that was the idea. But you get the other extreme where it's like, I can do whatever I want with my body. So I can live, you know, in total debauchery because, well, it's really about my soul someday kind of floating up into the clouds. And who cares what happens with my body? Because it's all just going to get burned up anyway, or I'm going to be liberated from it someday. So you get that type of thinking, and that's very common nowadays as well. It was in antiquity also. You know, let's eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and well, let's just have a good time now. Rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, as Billy Joel said. So I got to quote Billy Joel whenever I get the chance. So. More song lyrics. So personal, visible, bodily, and glorious, I think that's obvious. You know, when you read Revelation, you know, 21, 22, or other scenes in the book where I think it's depicting Christ's return, these are glorious scenes, so you can't miss it. Or the other passage that you really want to kind of put into the mix is the Transfiguration, right? Where that's a glimpse of Jesus in his resurrection exalted glory before he died and was raised from the dead. But that's the idea of that scene. And the disciples obviously are overwhelmed by it. We would be if we saw that. So those are some of the characteristics of Christ's return. I want to talk a little bit about, you know, what's the purpose of it, because that is a question I think that unbelievers would have, is, you know, why do you have this doctrine anyway? Okay, sure, it's in your creeds, you guys talk about it, but what good is it? What's the point? I think part of the point is that Christ's return brings about the completion of his work. I was mentioning earlier, you know, we should talk about, we do talk about, you know, Christ's finished work, you know, his atonement and so on. There's still an ongoing work. And we need to appreciate that, because I think sometimes we talk a little bit too much as if, you know, well, it's all done. So we're just kind of waiting around for him to show up. And there's more to it than that. You know, we're waiting, yes, but he's working in us now, and that does require patience. There's a lot that we could say here. I want to just key in on one or two passages. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very important passage that deals with the resurrection and future, you know, Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. And eventually he gets into what I'm talking about here in how Christ's return, his resurrection and his return, it completes his work. And I'm thinking in particular of verses 25 through 28 of that chapter. Now let me back up a little bit to verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Firstfruits means there's more coming, right? This is just the first produce. So that's Christ. Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. This is getting a little confusing, I know. That's God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I'll try not to get into too many of the weeds there, but the basic picture is Christ has to reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. And he's doing that now, and that will be completed when he returns and the last enemy to be overthrown is death itself. And then the idea is that when this has all been completed, he kind of turns it over gladly to his Father, like, here, I did the work you asked of me, and now God will be all in all in subjection to him. It's a great passage. It's in the Bible. It's a great passage. It's focusing, I think it takes an angle that we sometimes neglect, which is just sort of this warfare angle of the Christian life. I think we tend to, not always, but we often focus on sort of more individual concepts of, you know, my sin, forgiveness of my sin, you know, I'm reconciled to God, and that's huge, that's key. But I was trying to make this point last week that God's redemption is larger than that. It's bigger than you. Sorry, Jacob, but it's bigger than just you. it's bigger than any of us individually or collectively. There is this kind of cosmic scope to everything. It's a new creation. It's not just, you know, a new Jacob and Max and Bob and whoever else. It's a new world. It's a whole new world. There's another lyric I could get into, but I don't like that one. Theologians sometimes talk about this theme. The term you'll sometimes get is Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, in that he's overthrowing enemies. And I think that's a perspective we need to recapture a bit, that Jesus is not just there to help me with my personal sins and to sanctify me. He does do that. But there are enemies to the kingdom, actual spiritual live enemies like the devil and his angels and the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, to quote Ephesians and things like that. You know, there's much more going on than we typically are aware of. And Paul was very aware of it. And so he talks in these sort of conquest terms, and I think we'd do well to just pay more attention to that, because really, when you read the Bible, okay, we're almost in a new year, so everybody, of course, is going to start their, you know, once again, read through the Bible in a year program, right? We're all going to read, right? Stephen is like, oh yeah, Pastor. If we were to start Genesis 1. Read all the way to Revelation 22. What's the big picture there? Well, a lot of it you can summarize in, you know, there's creation, there's Genesis 3, there's this snake. who is at odds with God and with God's people, right? Because he tries to do in Adam and Eve. And from Genesis 3:15, we have this promise that his head is going to be crushed. There's going to be conflict because he's going to strike the heel of the woman's offspring. And that, you know, you read the Bible and it's conflict, conflict, conflict all the way through. And you get to the book of Revelation and it brings that all out in very dramatic, picturesque form. But what do we see by the end of Revelation? The head of the serpent is crushed. That's not a bad way to summarize the Bible. Yeah, there's a lot more that we could say, and we could get very technical talking about justification and soteriology. There's your big word for the day, the doctrine of salvation. We could talk about those things, but yeah, sometimes it's good to just get that big picture. All right, so that's part of the purpose of Christ's return, is it brings about the completion of this redemptive work, and especially this kind of, he's reigning until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, the timing of Christ's return is unknown, and I emphasize this, that was right in the forefront when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5. So let me just remind you of that. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So that's Paul just saying, stop worrying about that. Just be ready. Because if it will come like a thief in the night, that means you really can't predict it. And it just drives me nuts when Christians try to predict it. And Paul, he's just picking up things that Jesus said in the Gospels about, you know, it being like a, you know, Son of Man coming like a thief in the night. There's other passages we could look at. This I found very interesting. So here is the very last bit of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you were to read that all the way through, and you can do that in much less than a year, it's a lot quicker than the Bible, because there's only 33 chapters, and some of those are very short. So this is the very end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's talking about Christ's return. And it says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So I thought that was pretty, I want to say cool, but that's not a good word for it. Instructive. But that's how the Westminster Confession of Faith ends. You know, it's talking about Christ's return, and it really ends with this, you know, and Jesus doesn't want you to know when he's coming back, because he doesn't even know. He says that, right? Only the Father knows that. And what's the purpose? So that we won't have, okay, Westminster standards of carnal security. That just means kind of worldly, self-created security, you know, relying on the wrong things, not having a gospel-oriented security. Because we can have, you know, biblically based, you know, assurance, certainty, we should, but we also sometimes have the wrong kind where, you know, I did my quiet time every day this week, so, you know, I'm ready for Christ to return. No, you're not. If that's what you're basing your security on, you're not in a good place. You know what I'm saying. The idea is the Lord doesn't want us to know. We shouldn't speculate about it, so that we're always ready to say, come quickly, or Jesus. Well, that's one of the applications I've got here. So, Bible is trying to have us always prepared, always ready, and it's trying to keep us from speculating about it. It's okay to ask questions. And that's part of what we're going to be doing in this class, is we'll pose some questions, but we may not have answers for them. in terms of, you know, when will these things be? Well, the Bible has a lot to say, but it's not going to answer every question you have. I'm just telling you that right now. Because it wants you to trust him. That's really what it's about, is just trusting he is going to come back and being ready for that. So another application point that I think is important is, you know, if Christ's return is one of, you know, the main components of the last things, and his return is personal, visible, bodily, glorious, and all that. One implication of that is eternity means you're spending it with Jesus. And is that something that appeals to you? I mean, honestly, that's a good question to think about. If you're not all that interested in it, we have issues there. And I think for, I would say, every believer probably goes through phases where, like, I know I'm supposed to say I want to spend eternity with Jesus, but maybe I'm not all that fired up about it. And that's just the life of faith. I mean, our interests kind of go off in different directions, and we lose our focus. And that happens.
That's in perspective.
Yeah. You know, that's where we have to come back and keep coming back, I think, to the Gospels and just realizing, wow, he was really an amazing person. you know, looking, getting a sense of his character and his ways and his wisdom as you read the Gospels, that makes you realize, I really want to spend eternity with this person. We all know what it's like. There are some people, you know, after 5 minutes, like, I'm trying to find a way to get out of this conversation because, you know, I don't really like you. And I mean, sounds kind of rude, but you know what I'm talking about. There are people, it's like, I don't like being around that person, and, you know, oh, that's their number coming up. I'll let it go to voicemail. I'm sorry, I just said that. Should I not have said that? it's true for me. We'll just edit that out of the recording. Okay, so return of Christ. Wow, we got even less far along than I was expecting. I don't want to. The next one would be, you know, Resurrection of the Dead, Part 1. Yeah, we're not going to start that. That's too big a thing. So come back next week for the Resurrection of the Dead. not the actual resurrection of the dead, but we will discuss the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. We do have just a couple minutes. Any questions or comments? I know I say this, but I really do mean it. I'm glad for people to raise hands and ask questions. Yeah.
So, and this is something I was kind of... I completely agree with if we knew the time of Christ come, and that's one of the reasons, and it's getting that, I guess, wrestling with the whole idea of mystery. There's a lot of things that God keeps mystery because he knows it's the best thing for us.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just been sitting here ever since we talked about that, and what would it look like if we actually did know, and why would it not be a good thing? Have you, like, kind of thought about that?
Yeah, no, I have.
I'm sure it's not a good thing that we would know. I just don't know how.
Okay. Personal confession time.
Right.
I have all these projects I'm supposed to be working on, like writing projects. Let's just use something very mundane and bland. So, you know, I have things I'm supposed to be writing. I've got contracts on them and whatnot. It's like, I know, here's the deadline. Well, yeah, that's another couple of years before I got to turn that in. I don't really need to think about that right now because I have these other things that are more pressing. I think that would be part of our response. It's like, if we knew 2 years from now Jesus is coming back, on one level it's like, all right, great, we got the date and all that, but I can guarantee you a lot of people would be like, well, that means, you know, I've got at least a year or so to do what I want, and then I'll start cleaning up my act, you know, the year before he returns, or the 6 months before he returns, or, you know, I'm going to leave it till, okay, it's the last week, and now I'm really just going to go all out in penitence, and, you know, that happens. Yeah. I think of it, this is kind of a weird analogy, but I think it's connected. You know, in the early church, there was this idea of, you know, baptism that actually removes your sins, for, you know, it really washes you clean. And so they would leave off baptism until, you know, they were really on their deathbed. There are so many problems with that. Because what's it saying? It's saying, I actually am not interested in the things of God. I want to live the way I want to live, but not get into trouble. And so at the very end, I'm going to try to do what I can to deal with that. And that was kind of the where I was, think I was trying to go with that little bit about, you know, eternity is spending, you're spending it with Jesus. So if you don't want to spend time with him now, even when he tells you inconvenient things and makes you give up sins and so on, you're actually not going to enjoy eternity with him, you know, after the day of judgment. And I think that's something that people need to be challenged with. You know, I think unbelievers need to be challenged with it because they don't want to be judged, right? Don't judge me, bro. They don't want to be punished. So, yeah, that's fine. You want to go to heaven, but do you have any idea what heaven's actually going to be like? I mean, we don't have tons of details there, but one thing we do know is that, you know, the Lamb is there as the temple, and, you know, we see his face. And if you're not interested in that, then why would you want to go there anyway? And that affects, I mean, that should spill over into our lives now of, you know, are we interested in the things of God now? That's kind of a longer answer than I meant, but any other? Yeah, Drew.
Is it like God wants us to always be ready? If you know when it's going to be, you can slough off. It's like your teacher saying during the year, I'm going to have you a pop quiz. Now you're going to have it, and if you have to be ready for it at all times, because if you don't.
Yeah, yeah. I don't give pop quizzes anymore, by the way. But but yeah, it, that's the concept of the pop quiz is probably, you know, probably should come back because students probably need it. But exactly, you know, I'll cram for the test, you know, the night before. Some of us are good at that. Some of us are very poor at that. But in the end, nobody should be doing that because you don't really retain material that way unless you are just a super genius. But it's a spiritual analogy here, so you know what I'm talking about. If we're trying to just wait till the last possible minute and then, all right, I'll do whatever I need to do to just get in the door, that's a messed up way of thinking. That's not someone who wants to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus.
They always forget about the aneurysm or the heart attack or the accident that's head on all of a sudden, and which is faster than worth it. They'd be ready.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's some passages we could look at. I'm trying to think. It's like Luke 11 or 12. It's another parable, but it gets to the point where, yeah, it's the rich man. He's like, you know, things are going well. I'm going to tear down my barns and, you know, do this and that. And, oh, nope, that very night. Sudden things happen, and they're always, if that's your mode, it's always going to be very inconvenient. Good. Well, let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And, Lord, as we have been talking about your son's return, Lord, help us to be those who look forward to it. Help us to be those who love to spend time with him now in his word and in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would be just whetting our appetites for eternity. We pray this humbly in his name. Amen.